I received many responses to my sermon of last Sunday night, especially to the introduction, where I pressed for effective teaching in the church. In response to that message and the introduction there, various comments came to me. Some said that they were almost discouraged by the high standards which I set before you. Others said they were greatly challenged, and there were other comments of this nature. But I want to repeat to the church this evening, as I begin the study that I bring, I want to repeat to you again this evening, it is imperative that we do an effective job in teaching the Word of God. Particularly in these days, is it imperative. As I have pointed out to you on almost innumerable sermons in recent months, we are living in days when young people are being exposed intellectually to great advances of learning, and I think as probably never before in the history of the Christian church are we confronted with a day when the Word of God has to be taught in depth. And I am so completely convinced that if we are to do the work at all here at the church, it will only be because we do an effective piece of teaching the Word of God. This means that we cannot be superficial. It means we must be thoroughly prepared. It means we must meet the questions. It means we must give to our young people and our adults a thorough acquaintance with the Bible. So I repeat that this evening to you. I don't want to discourage anybody. I want to encourage you, but I repeat to you that our only reason for existence is an effective piece of teaching. Constantly teaching. Frankly, I expect that within a few years, some arrangement will be provided by which churches and public schools will have shared time or released time or something similar. I personally am rather convinced that the trend is in that direction. I believe that probably the hour is coming within a few years when we will be given the responsibility and the opportunity of exposing our young people in school hours to the truth of our church or of its particular position. I'm also convinced that we are going to have to increase our teaching ministry to include some weekday programs, some Saturday programs. I believe that we will have to build our program to a summer program, not merely vacation Bible school, but I am thoroughly convinced that within a brief time, at this church, we will have to offer an intensive summer program. Something like some adaptation of the Teen Time program that was initiated this summer. As most of you know, every Tuesday evening, our associate minister and some other helpers met each Tuesday from 6:30 to 9:30 with our junior high and senior high schoolers. I am persuaded after the last 3 years of graduate study at the university that unless churches do something like this, during which time we are able to give intensive depth study of the Bible, we are going to lose our young people and they're going to be swept away with doubts. Frankly, we anticipate here at the church that probably next summer we will initiate an expanded summer program of teaching of youth, probably having here for the summer some third or fourth year seminarians, one or perhaps two who will devote their entire time in the summer to teaching high school and college students in depth. And I believe that unless the churches seize these kinds of opportunities and ministries, we shall lose the great opportunity and demand that is ours. I think that our church is approaching the time when we will have to have the kind of staff to minister in depth to the people of the church. You know, you are probably aware of the fact this evening that there are some who are making an attack upon, and perhaps a valid attack upon, the churches on a twofold basis. First of all, they accuse us of an inadequate use of our facilities. Have you? I'm sure you have. Often looked at great expensive buildings, hundreds of thousands of dollars committed to expensive facilities that are used an hour or 2 or 3 hours a week. And without a doubt, you have wondered whether or not the investment in facilities has the return that it should have under those conditions. And the Christian church is greatly under attack these days because we are told that we have a completely inadequate use of our facilities. And frankly, I think that's true. I find it a little bit difficult to justify hundreds of thousands of dollars when facilities are used an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours a week. And the Christian church is under attack greatly in our day, secondly, because of our ineffective quality of teaching. Completely inadequate for the demand of the day and the needs. Now, we believe, Mr. Bryan and I and others believe that, frankly, that our church, we're doing a better than average job. But we also believe that we can and we must do better. We cannot be satisfied with mediocrity. We're dealing with issues of such importance that we must provide effective, adequate instruction, both of young people and adults. There are several basic areas in this day that must be stressed. The first of these, in my opinion, is the Bible itself. Its inspiration, its authority, its authenticity, a very basic area that must be adequately taught to our young people and our adults, is the area of the Word of God. This book, is it really an inspired book? And if it is, what are the evidences? Is it really the authentic writings that it claims to be? It is absolutely imperative that we are able to show and to teach our people that it is. And you would be astonished, I'm quite sure, most of you parents, to know, particularly as you reach a college or graduate level, the severe attack that is brought to bear upon the Bible as the Word of God. We must hit and teach the area, the basic area, of the biblical religion, the religion of the Bible, if you can use the word religion about the Bible and its teachings, biblical religion versus other religions of the world, comparative religion. We must adequately meet the conflict of naturalism versus supernaturalism or scientism of our day. We fourthly must meet the basic area of the person of Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the validity of his resurrection and the evidences that he did in fact rise from the dead on the third day, as we believe. And we must have sound and basic and convincing evidences to offer our young people of this basic fact of the Christian faith. And I say to you, dear friends here at Metropolitan, unless in these days our churches are able to move into this kind of effective ministry, we shall find ourselves losing the lives and the minds of our generation. This is the reason, you know, that for this past several months, I have centered some of my pulpit teaching and preaching on the subject of the Bible. This is the reason, as you know, that I first of all tried to design some popular style or type messages indicating some of these things about the Scriptures. And this is the reason that tonight we are trying to conclude the series that has been brought on Sunday evening concerning the history of our Bible. Of course, there are many interesting kinds of facts about the Bible. They're not important, but they're interesting. They're facts such as those that in my native state of Texas, when Pat M. Neff was governor of 1925, he left his successors a Bible upon which he had marked a passage for his successor. And since that time in 1925, every retiring governor since then has continued to mark a verse in that Bible for his successor. It's known as the Governor's Bible, and it still today rests prominently on the governor's desk. After 40 years, this marking of the verses is one of the traditions of Texas governors. But we must get with facts much more important than that. I am concerned about important facts concerning the Bible, its origin, its authenticity, its preservation, its history, the things that our young people, upon which they will build their decisions and their lives. We have studied in recent months some of these facts. Last Sunday night, we had in our study had come down to the time of the first translation of the whole Bible into English. And you will remember that it was pointed out that it was not until the year 1382 A.D. after Christ that the first translation into English of the whole Bible was accomplished by a man named John Wycliffe, along with several of his associates. I pointed out to you in that study how John Wycliffe simply had taken the old Latin Vulgate, the old translation that Jerome had made of the Septuagint into the common Latin language, and how Wycliffe took the Latin Vulgate and translated it into English, so that the first translation of the whole Bible into English, nearly 1,400 years after Christ, itself was three times removed from the original. The original into Greek, the Greek into Latin, the Latin into English. I pointed out to you how the Roman Catholic Church bitterly opposed, and the civil government bitterly opposed, this first translation of the Bible into the English language. How Nicholas Hereford, one of his associates, was arrested, was brought to trial, and was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church because of the fact that he had participated in translating the Bible into the English language. The fact of the matter is that the original translation of Nicholas Hereford into the English language, that translation today is in the Bodleian Library in England. This translation was circulated in manuscript copies for many decades in England. But even though it was translated in or circulated in manuscript copies, it prepared England for the Great Reformation, which was to come in about 100 or 150 years following. For the followers of Wycliffe did this. After the Wycliffe translation into English had been made, the followers of Wycliffe went all over England carrying a copy, a manuscript copy, of the Wycliffe translation and reading it to the common people everywhere. They were called the Lollards. And they were bitterly and cruelly opposed by the ecclesiastical authorities of their day. Notwithstanding the cruel opposition, the Lollards went all over the land of England reading to the common people everywhere the translation of the Bible into their language by John Wycliffe and his associates. Now, the next really big event in the history of our Bible might occurred some 70 years after Wycliffe's translation into the English. It was the development and the invention in the year 1454 of printing by the German Gutenberg, printing by movable type. It is almost unimaginable to you here this evening and to me the effect that this had on the history of our Bible. I dare say that hardly any of us tonight can possibly imagine the difference that was made in the history of this book when Gutenberg first developed and invented printing by movable type. Almost at once, the history of our Bible moved ahead rapidly. 2 years after Gutenberg invented printing by movable type, in the year 1456, the first book was printed in Europe. And I suppose that most of you here tonight know that the first book ever printed in Europe was the Bible. This is a rather interesting historical fact that, the development of the printing by movable type was largely a result of the efforts to be able to produce the Bible. So that the first book printed in Europe was the Bible, the printing of the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate. And from then on, the modern history of our Bible, English Bible, moved extremely rapidly. In the year 1516, a Dutch scholar named Erasmus completed a very important event in the history of our Bible. He, for the first time in several centuries, sat down and, as a result of scholarly research, brought together an edition that he felt was an authentic copy of the New Testament in the original language. You see, during the intervening centuries from the time that Jerome translated the Bible into the common Latin, the Latin Vulgate, down through the intervening centuries, the Bible almost ceased to exist in anything except Latin. And so even the Bible, the New Testament in Greek, the original language and the original kinds of manuscripts were largely lost. Until in the year 1516, this man named Erasmus tried to bring together and compile what he felt was an authentic Greek manuscript of the New Testament. It is an important event because of the fact that it came to be known as the Textus Receptus, the received text. It was the Greek text upon which our Bible here was translated. When the King James translators came along a few years after this, in fact about 100 years after this, the translators of our King James, when they came to the New Testament, took this, the Textus Receptus that Erasmus had compiled in 1516, and they translated our English Bible in the New Testament from that Greek text of Erasmus. The fact of the matter is that until the late 1800s, until about 1870, the Greek text of the New Testament that Erasmus collected was the only Greek text that had any use at all. So that for over 300 years, the Greek text that Erasmus compiled was used everywhere to try to translate into other languages from the New Testament. However, and this is important so that you will understand why we have some of our modern translations, the text of Erasmus was based upon manuscripts that were not early manuscripts at all. The oldest manuscript in Greek that Erasmus could ever get was one in the 10th century. He didn't even have the manuscript that he had of the book of Revelation lacked the last six verses. So Erasmus was a very ingenious kind of man. He knew that he wanted a complete text of the book of the Revelation in Greek. And the only text he could get lacked the last six verses. So he did this. He translated the last six verses from the Latin into the Greek and added it to his manuscript of the book of the Revelation. His oldest manuscripts were generally in the 11th and the 12th centuries. However, this became the basis of a great deal of development of our Bible and of our English and German Bible as well. In 1522, just 6 years after Erasmus compiled the Greek manuscript of the New Testament, Martin Luther took that Greek text of Erasmus and he translated the New Testament into the German tongue. And it was such an effective translation that everyone agrees that the translation of Luther of the New Testament into German established the German language once for all. It solidified it. It established it. And it was such an effective translation that, believe it or not, there was not another translation made into German for several centuries. He did a magnificent job, this great man, Martin Luther, of translating the scriptures into German from this Greek text of the man Erasmus. Then in 1525, about the same time of Martin Luther, in fact only 2 or 3 years after Martin Luther translated his New Testament into German from this Textus Receptus, we had the first New Testament translated to English from the Greek original. And it was a translation of Erasmus Receptus Textus by a man named William Tyndale. It was angrily opposed by the rulers. In fact, in 1530, just 5 years after William Tyndale made the first translation of the New Testament into English from the Greek text, in 1530, the Roman Catholic Cardinal Wolsey had a great bonfire of all of them made in St. Paul's Cathedral and burned them. It was opposed so much that before Erasmus could finish his Old Testament, he was arrested, he was imprisoned, he was executed. Erasmus was killed by civil authorities and the Roman Catholic Church in this way. He was strangled, and then he was burned at the stake. And as he was dying, the last words of this man were these, "O God, open the King of England's eyes." And he gave his life for one reason, that he dared to translate the Word of God into the English language. Did you know that 92% of this King James translation is exactly like the translation of William Tyndale? For when the King James translators came along a few years later and they were authorized to translate an authorized version into English, they simply took the great translation of William Tyndale and used most of it. And scholars say that 92% of this translation is exactly like the translation that William Tyndale made. If you want to know the kind of ignorance and opposition that men in those days had to getting the Word of God into the language of the people, you will be interested in hearing a rather startling experience that happened to this man, this great man, William Tyndale. On one occasion, he was debating one well-known churchman on this issue, and he brought the man to a complete defeat in the eyes of everyone who heard him. Upon which the churchman angrily exclaimed these words, and I quote, "We were better to be without God's law than the Pope's." This was more than Tyndale could bear. He could not forego an audacious reply, and he said, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws, and if God spares my life, before many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you know." And he did. He completed his translation of the New Testament into English from the Greek, and he gave his life. He was arrested, he was convicted, he was strangled and burned. And as he burned, he cried, "O God, open the king's eyes." You see, my friends, Our spiritual advantages have been bought for us at a high price. This is the reason that many people become very impatient with us when we are unwilling to make much of a sacrifice for our faith. For as we look back down through the years and the centuries of history, we know that almost everything in our spiritual heritage has come to us because some people have believed so deeply the truth that they've committed themselves to it, everything they had. This is the reason that today, in many foreign fields, intelligent, highly educated men are giving their lives to translating the Bible into the tongues of other people. I have never yet ceased to be amazed how men with Doctor of Philosophy degrees from some of the greatest universities in America spend their lives with humble, primitive little Indian tribes. The reason they do it is they believe that this is God's word, and they believe it so implicitly that they think any sacrifice necessary is justified. And they grow a little bit impatient with you and me when we feel that our faith is a matter of convenience and we feel that it does not justify a bit of sacrifice. Well, William Tyndale made the first New Testament translation into English from the Greek in the year 1525. And then after that, several other translations to English were made. And this prepared the land of England for the Reformation. There were, I could list them, the Coverdale translation in 1535, the Great Bible in 1539. It was called the Great Bible because it was so big that it was given this name. When the Great Bible was translated in 1539, by this time now, the Protestant Reformation had begun to take place and England had broken away from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Great Bible was the first licensed Bible, 1539, the first licensed Bible in England, the Great Bible. It was literally chained when the license was made for its translation. Copies were made and a copy was put in every parish in England. And it was literally chained to the pulpits so that people could come and read the Bible in their own language. And we read in history that innumerable people in England learned to read so they could go to the church and read the Bible. What an illustrious history this great book has. The Geneva Bible in 1568, which became the official English Bible until the King James translation. In 1604, as most of you know, the King of England, King James, summoned a conference and he authorized a group of some 47 scholars to make an authentic, authorized translation of the Bible into the English language. That authorization was given in 1604. In the year 1611, the King James translation was published. And obviously, as you know, it has become the most popular and loved of all the English translations. But this was not true at first. You may be surprised to know that when the King James translation was first published, it was more bitterly opposed than the Revised Standard Version in the United States. This is literally true. People said it's a modernistic translation. It denies the faith. Every calumny that's ever been brought, practically, was brought against this translation. The fact of the matter is that for many years, it was rather questionable in England whether or not the King James translation would ever be accepted. But in the passing of time, it proved itself that it was a dependable and an accurate and a wonderful translation of the Word of God. And today I still love it, even though I recognize the fact that the modern American finds many of the words in it very difficult to understand. And I am increasingly learning, as I talk to many people in colleges and in business, that many of them honestly try now to read some of the King James and they say, I just don't understand the word. And I can understand that. I've been reared in the King James, and I think I know the terminology. From the time of earliest childhood, we've read it, and I grew up with it. And so the words and the phrases are familiar to me. But to the modern American, it is increasingly becoming one difficult to understand. Since that time, there have been many discoveries. Early manuscripts have been discovered. It's greatly encouraging young people to know that while the King James translation was a translation from the Greek and the Hebrew, of manuscripts that were copied in the 10th and the 9th and the 11th and 12th centuries. And since the King James translation was made, in fact, within the last 100 years, scholars have now discovered manuscripts of the New Testament in the Greek and the Old Testament in the Hebrew that were copied in the 1st century and the 2nd century and the 3rd century. It's extremely encouraging to find that the oldest manuscripts now known to scholars agree amazingly with the manuscripts used by Erasmus when he made his Greek New Testament in the 1500s. Obviously, the hand of God was upon this book to keep it as well as to inspire it, that down through the centuries, men could have accurate copies of manuscripts of the Word of God. And since that time, of course, there have been many, many, many translations made. I have here on the pulpit tonight, I just pulled from my shelf 9 translations. Here's one book that has 4 of the New Testament in one book. And here's the New American Standard Bible. The New Testament's only completed. The Old Testament hasn't yet been finished. A wonderful new translation of the Bible into English. And many of these others you know that you're familiar with. And these are just a few. Besides these, there are others like the Berkeley, the Amplified, and many, many others. I suppose that there must be 15 or 20 translations of the Bible in modern English available today. And how wonderful it is to be able to sit down and to read in our language God's Word. But it has come to us at a cost, a dear cost. I've told you only a few of the incidences tonight. If I would try to relate to you the price that was paid by the men in England and in Germany and in Europe in the 14th and the 15th and the 16th centuries, the literally hundreds of them who died because they felt that men had to have this book, you could not help but be impressed at the cost that has been paid for us to have the Word of God. I trust that you will appreciate this heritage. I wish that it were possible to show what this has meant to our nation. Young people, if I had the time this evening, I could show you that our whole educational system, our whole public school system, every scholar will tell you is a result of the Bible. For scholars tell us that in Europe and in England, when the common school system grew up, it grew directly out of the fact that the Bible taught that every man was personally responsible for his own soul and had to study. And out of that grew the common public school system that spread to America where it flourished so well. I could point out to you how the whole concept of the worth of the individual has grown out of this book. Almost everything that is cherished in human society today, scholars confess, has been the result of the acquaintance with this book. I cannot urge upon you too heartily our familiarity with it. Let us bow our heads for a time of prayer.